the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have read God's word together this morning, and as perhaps you have your Bibles open yet and look up to the verses preceding this, you may recall that last Lord's Day, Paul set before us a beautiful picture of the church. I'm thinking here of verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul clearly makes it known that the church is a family, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the family of God. Paul said to the church there, I love you. I long for you. I know that we will spend eternity together and that there you will be my joy and my crown. It is indeed a most beautiful and touching picture of the church and all that the church is called to be. But Paul is also very realistic. And he knows that as we assemble together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in the church as a body of believers, as the family of God, we are still sinners. And he knows that indeed sometimes we do sin against each other, and sometimes we offend each other, and sometimes we hurt each other. And Paul knows it's all too easy for division to set in, even in the healthiest of congregations. And so in verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4, Paul draws the attention of the Philippians, and he draws our attention to a division that was starting to take root in the midst of the congregation there. A division between two very prominent women who were at odds. We don't know what the issue was between them, but we do know there was some degree of division between them. These were women who had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. And what's so fascinating and so telling here and so wonderful for us is that Paul calls upon the church, the entire body of believers, to come alongside these women to help them. To help them reconcile in the Lord. He doesn't ask the congregation to take sides in the controversy. Rather, he asks the congregation to come alongside them and help restore them to unity. But how are they to do that? And how are we to do that when divisions and conflicts arise in our midst? How are we to come alongside those who are at odds with one another to help restore unity? How do we cultivate in the church a culture of unity, a culture of reconciliation, a culture of grace and of peace? Well, that's what Paul goes on to tell us in verses 4 through 9 of our passage today. And as we look at this text together, bear in mind, this is not primarily a text to be used simply for us as individuals, though it is that. This is a text that is to be used as a congregation, as a body of believers, as a family of God. And we want to bear that in mind as we make our way through the passage. Notice how Paul begins in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Well, once again, Paul sounds the great theme of this letter, a theme which we know very well by now is a theme of joy and of rejoicing in the Lord. This note has been sounded so often throughout this letter that we tend to forget Paul writes this letter to the Philippians as a prisoner, as one chained to a Roman guard, as one who is awaiting his own trial, a trial that could very well end in his death and execution. And yet here he is filled with a joy that is just exuberant, a joy that is bubbling up, as it were, and he calls the Philippians to be filled with joy as well. Why does he do this? Well, he knows this congregation in Philippi. He knows many of the members by name. He knows that they are dealing with threats of disunity and division in the congregation, and he knows what a great threat that is. He knows how quickly division and disunity in a congregation can sap the congregation of energy and of joy. You know how it goes when there is conflict in the congregation, how the fellowship of the saints becomes strained, and how Sunday is no longer a high day, and how hard it is then to hear the gospel because our attention is focused on the things that divide us. And our attention and focus then very quickly becomes askew. And all we can think about is perhaps how we've been wronged or how we've been offended or how that person has hurt us. And there is certainly no joy in that. And so what's the antidote? Well, the antidote is that which Paul gives to us here. Rejoice in the Lord. He calls us back again to the Lord. Our joy is not based on our circumstances. Our joy is not based on the things going on here in this life. Our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is in Jesus, who He is and what He has done. And because who Jesus is, and because what Jesus has done does not change, we can rejoice always. Paul is very realistic. He's not saying by this that there are never times where life is hard and life is difficult and relationships take work. He knows that full well. But he also understands that there is a joy that cannot be taken from us. And it's the joy of belonging to Jesus. One author said, "The cure for a crushed and bitter spirit is to see Christ Jesus the Lord and to rejoice in Him." You see, what Paul is saying is that we need Jesus. We need His gospel. Joy is to be found there. The same author goes on to write, "The believer who practices rejoicing in the Lord will increasingly discover balm in the midst of heartache, rest in the midst of exhausting tension, love in the midst of loneliness, and the presence of God in control of excruciating circumstances." There really is no better antidote, and so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's as though Paul were saying, look, you could throw any circumstance at me. You could throw any circumstance at the congregation, and this would be my call to you. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Jesus. We need to keep being called back to Jesus and the joy that is ours in Christ. I think of the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Perhaps you're familiar with the first question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is such a beautiful one. My only comfort is that I am not my own, but that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And the answer goes on. But I wonder if you know the second question and answer. The second question and answer asks, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is three things. First, I must know the greatness of my sin and misery. Secondly, I must know how I'm delivered from all my sin and misery. And third, I'm to know how I'm to thank God for such deliverance. What do we need to know to live and die in the joy of belonging to Jesus? Our sin, our salvation, and how we are to serve God. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. These are the compass points of the Christian life. And in those times when we find ourselves joyless, and perhaps in those dry seasons of life, we need to pull out those points of the compass again, and they need to reorient us back to Jesus. Yes, I'm a sinner. But my joy is found in Jesus, who has delivered me from my sin. And true delight is found in serving this one who has so wonderfully served me. You see, living in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Jesus begins to shape us and to mold us in profound and wonderful ways. And Paul goes on to describe that here in our text. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Greek word that is translated here, reasonableness, can also be translated gentleness. And that's how some translations put it. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Or even your graciousness. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. And Paul is saying to the church in Philippi here, and he's saying to us as a congregation, conduct yourselves in such a way, live in such a way that both those in the church and those outside of the church know that you are a gentle people. That you're gentle with one another. That you're gracious to one another. So, dear congregation, let us be so focused on the gentleness and the graciousness of Christ toward us that we are also gracious and gentle to one another. Especially in those times when we know something of the greatness of our sins against the Lord. How has He dealt with us? Not in the way we deserve. But He's been gentle to us. And He's been gracious to us. And so how do we deal with one another, especially in those times when others have sinned against us? We're to be gentle with them as Jesus has been gentle with us. And we're to be gracious to them as Jesus has been gracious to us. And why do we do this? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. And this statement is a little bit ambiguous, and there is a lot of debate among commentators. What does Paul mean here? When he says the Lord is at hand, does he mean that Jesus' return is very near? Or does he mean that Jesus is very present with us? He's very close to us. And I think the answer is both. I think Paul is intentionally somewhat ambiguous here. He's emphasizing both truths. Yes, the coming of the Lord Jesus is very near. And yes, Jesus is very near to us. He is present with us by His Spirit. And so we're to live in light of both of those truths. We're to live each day as though Jesus were going to return this very day. We're to live each day knowing that Jesus is very much present with us by His Spirit. And those things, those truths should lead us to be gentle with one another. They should lead us to be gracious to one another. And should also take away our anxiety. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God promises to be near to the brokenhearted, to save those who are crushed in spirit. He's a God who calls us to cast all of our burdens upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. And so we don't need to be anxious about anything at all. And yet, of course, we often are, aren't we? And so Paul calls us to prayer. He calls us to cast all of our burdens upon the Lord, to bring everything to God in prayer. He says, in everything, there's nothing too big, there's nothing too small. Bring everything to God in prayer, your supplications, your prayers, your requests, and make these things known to God, and do so with thanksgiving. Count your many blessings. Be thankful to God for all the blessings He gives you, life and health, for the food you eat, for the things you drink, for the clothes you wear, for the home in which you live, for the friends and the family that you have, for the blessings of a congregation to which you belong, for the beauty of creation. Give thanks to God in all things and bring them all before Him. One author said, anxiety cannot continue to breathe easily in an atmosphere suffused with prayer. Especially prayers that are filled with thanksgiving. We're to learn to accept all things from the hand of our Father who loves us and to give thanks to Him for them. What He sends to us in our lives are not things that are intended to drive us away from Him, but things that are intended to draw us near to Him. We're going to look at that a little bit tonight as we turn our attention to the subject of the providence of God. Yes, even those bitter providences are providences behind which God hides a smiling face. Whatever He sends to us is not to drive us from Him, but to draw us near Him. And as we lean upon Him and trust in Him, though we maybe don't understand His dealings with us, but as we trust Him, look at what begins to happen. Verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful for the way Paul puts it here. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Do you know what Paul is talking about here? Have you experienced that? You're in the midst of a great trial, a great struggle, a rough patch in your pilgrimage. And yet there's peace. A peace that is unspeakable. A peace that is inexplicable. A peace that is beyond your understanding. I remember many years ago talking with a gentleman who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And it was a particular type of cancer that was often associated with great pain and great suffering. And I remember visiting with him and asking him if he was ready to die. And he said, death doesn't concern me. What concerns me is the suffering and the pain that I'll be called to endure before I get there. And only a couple of days before he passed away, I remember visiting with him and he had not experienced any pain or suffering. The doctors and the nurses said it's beyond explanation. And you see, he had been living daily, leaning upon the Lord. While the outward man was perishing, the inward man was being renewed day by day, and there was a peace that God gave. Sometimes He doesn't give that peace. Sometimes the suffering is great. And sometimes it seems we can't even put one foot in front of the other. And yet God is with us. And there's a peace to be found in that, a peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace of God, and it's a peace that He gives to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And I love the language that Paul uses here. It is beautiful language that certainly would have resonated with the congregation there in Philippi. As we've mentioned before, Philippi was a Roman colony, and as a Roman colony, it always had a garrison of Roman troops stationed there to guard the city and to protect the city from danger. Well, this is the terminology that Paul uses here in Philippians 4, verse 7. Literally, he says that the peace of God will be like a garrison upon your heart and your mind. God gives us His peace like a garrison surrounding us, protecting us, guarding our hearts and minds. And notice that guardianship is in Christ Jesus. Our peace is always in Christ. Our eternity is secure in Him. Our citizenship is secure in Him. The pilgrimage may be hard, but the end is glorious. And that's what Paul wants us to think upon. Look at verse 8 as he goes on in our text. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Again, notice the family language here. Finally, brothers. What Paul is writing here is not just for you or me as individuals, it's for us together as a church. And so what Paul lists here in verse 8 is not only to be characteristic of my mindset and your mindset, it's what is to characterize the mindset of us as a congregation. What we think as a church has profound impact upon the way that we as a church do life together. So what should we do when we are anxious, when the path is difficult, when the pilgrimage hits those rough patches? What are we to do in those difficult seasons in the life of a church? And of course, every congregation has them. Should we seek ways of escape? Should we give up? Should we seek distractions in the world? Should we seek to empty our minds of all things? No, Paul says just the opposite. We're to fill our minds. And what are we to fill them with? Well, that which is true. That which is honorable. That which is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. That which is worthy of praise. Paul says, look, as an individual, as a congregation, don't dwell upon the things that pull you down. Dwell upon the things that lift us up. This is much more than the power of positive thinking, however. Because Paul becomes even more specific as he builds on verse 8 with verse 9. Look at what he writes there. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, what have they learned from Paul? They learned the gospel. And what have they received from Paul? They've received the gospel. And what have they heard from Paul? They've heard the gospel. And what have they seen in Paul? They've seen a life shaped, defined, and driven by the gospel. All you have to do is read chapter 3. So Paul is calling the Philippians, and he's calling us here once again to the gospel-driven life. The life of a congregation that is driven by the gospel is a life that is characterized by peace. Peace with God, first and foremost, but also peace with one another in Christ. It is a life characterized by peace because, as Paul says here, the God of peace is with you. This is a beautiful wordplay that Paul employs here as you go back to verse 7, where he talks about the peace of God, and now at the end of verse 9, talks about the God of peace. And this wordplay is intentional. I think Paul is seeking to bring us this great joy of the peace of God and the God of peace. For you see, to be given the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is a wonderful thing. But to have the God of peace with you is better still. To be given the peace of God is to receive a gift. To have the God of peace is to receive the giver. And you see, that's what Paul is saying here, isn't it? Christ has not only given you all of His benefits as a wonderful gift, He's given you Himself as the giver. And that's what really this entire passage is all about. In fact, it's really what the whole letter to the Philippians is about. The presence of Christ with His church. And the joy and the peace that we have in Him. Paul was in a difficult place when he wrote this letter. The Philippians were in a difficult place. So what does Paul do? What does he call the church to do? Well, very simply, Paul keeps his eyes fixed on Jesus, and he keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus as well. If you have your Bibles open yet, look again at verses 4 through 9, where Paul directs our attention to the Lord in every single verse. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, if you're scanning ahead, do you see it there? He doesn't name Jesus or the Lord or God by name, but Jesus is true. And Jesus is honorable. And Jesus is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. And then certainly again in verse 9, where he speaks of the God of peace who will be with you. You see what Paul is doing in this great capstone of his letter to the Philippians. He is turning his attention, and he's turning the attention of the entire congregation to the great God of peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a text not just for us as individuals, though it is that, but it's a text for the church, because Christ is for the church. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, may we keep our eyes so fixed on Jesus that by His grace, Calvary URC may be a community of believers that is filled with joy always. A joy that is not dependent on circumstances, but a joy that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be known then as a people who are gentle with one another and a people who is quick to give grace to one another. May we be a people who is not anxious, but a people who pray. And may we know that the peace of God is like a garrison surrounding us as a congregation, guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ. May we be a people whose minds are captivated by that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. May we be a people who have learned and are learning the gospel. A people who have received and are receiving the gospel. A people who have heard and are hearing the gospel. May we be a people who live gospel-driven lives as we seek to do life together. May we be a church, a community, a people who know and experience the presence of the God of peace, who is with us always. And may we be a people then who love to sing with the saints of all ages when peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for this letter to the Philippians and for the verses that we have considered together for a few moments this morning. Verses in which we are told by you through your servant once again that that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and has shed His own blood for our souls. And Father, we're so thankful that He has taken regard of us, that You have taken regard of us in Him, and that You have supplied all of our needs according to Your glorious riches in Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would indeed give grace to each and every one of us, and that You would give grace to us as a congregation to lift our troubled hearts above the trials and the anxieties of this world, that we may know once again that we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that Your peace, which so often is beyond our understanding, that Your peace is like a garrison of troops surrounding us, guarding our hearts and minds. And may we know that You are with us, the God of peace. And so may it truly be well with our souls. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this morning with that beautiful hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It's number 476 in our Trinity Psalter Hymnals, number 476. And I invite you to rise with the music as we sing the stanzas of number 476, It Is Well With My Soul.